Of all ages are welcome and encouraged to remain with us throughout our worship, but if your family or children need or want a separate time and space, you can make your way to the family room just as our yellow sweet radar is making his way with Daniel, and will return to worship with us a little bit later. Oh my, yes. He looked a bit like a minion, didn't he? Was that what was on his head? Okay. The same. I will tell you that as a pastor, I am long past weary of stepping into the pulpit after a mass shooting in the U.S. I am way over it and done. I imagine everyone in this room is well aware that on Wednesday there was another shooting in Parkland, Florida, this time in school, and there were 17 persons that were killed. And as I've thought about this, I have, at least for now, for today, while I am shocked and sometimes don't have words, I'm no longer going to hold silence in honor of victims. I hope you are outraged into speech and action. This is not normal, and it is a moral crisis if you think that this is getting too political in the pulpit. It is not about politics. It is about immorality that we are allowing to proliferate in our nation. So I would urge you, if you have not yet used the internet for anything other than venting on social media about these events, I urge you to use it to sign up to follow organizations like Ceasefire Oregon or Every Town, which tracks pending legislation and advises of actions that can be taken. If you do not know who your representatives are in our state or in our nation, that's what the internet is for. Thank those who are voting and acting for reasonable gun legislation, and urge those who are not to do so. It's particularly powerful if you are one of their constituents. So I am not going to hold silence, but I am recommitted to speak and act. I hope and pray you are as well, because I never want to speak of this from the pulpit again. Please pray with me. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. God, you who are our rock, our strength, our redeemer. Amen. Today is the first Sunday of Lent. That's spelled L-E-N-T. For those of you who have never come through a church tradition that observed Lent, it is one of those peculiar seasons that is only observed in churches, in congregations that follow the cycle of seasons in the church year, as we do, more or less. And it comes around every year, and it is that season of preparation for Easter resurrection. And as I have grown older, I will say that I have come to welcome and even treasure Lent more and more. And that may be because it was not something that was significant in my childhood church experience. And because of that, I don't find Lent a depressing time or to be about self-denial or repression. But I see it as spiritual right-sizing, that this simplicity of Lent, the simplicity of the desert, in fact, which we will notice, sets the tone. And Lent is a very, very old tradition. It predates even the Christian celebration of Christmas. So early Christians understood this to be even more important, this preparation for resurrection, even more important than the celebration of the birth. So Lent are the 40 days that precede Easter minus the Sundays. So if you're going to do the math, that's why it doesn't work out exactly perfectly. These 40 days were set aside in the early Christian movement as a time to examine and prepare oneself for new converts who would be baptized into Christianity on Easter Sunday. But soon it was expanded to everyone in the community as an invitation for all to reflect and renew their own commitment to new life at Easter resurrection. And the word Lent, which is peculiar to us, is actually the ancient Anglo-Saxon word for spring, which makes sense because in our northern hemisphere, it always falls at or about springtime when the hours of lengthening daylight are happening. And it's a helpful reminder to remember that it means spring, because instead of being about sacrifice and denial, it allows our thoughts to turn to new life. Some of them, the signs are visible. We already have daffodils blooming and crocuses popping up in February. And there are a lot of other signs that are not yet visible. It's time to be aware that this is the time when new things begin to stir, even if they're not yet visible. And as today and tomorrow will remind us, this time of year can be pretty unpredictable as well. It has been one of the most moderate and warm winters, and yet we are clearly not yet done with winter as it snows around Portland today and tomorrow. This alternating between cold and warm and wet and freezing, it's a reminder that new life does not always arrive without a little bit of struggle. It prepares us for resurrection, but it also reminds us that the path is not always easy and comfortable. The traditional gospel story, the story on which the entire season is modeled, in fact, is the story that we hear this morning. It's the story of the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness before he began his public ministry. And it's a story that's told in three out of our four Gospels, in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. And we hear that immediately after his baptism in the Jordan by John the Baptizer, immediately after we hear these stirring words of affirmation, "You are my beloved child, and you I am well pleased." Immediately after that, the response that Jesus has is unexpected, we might think. What is the first step that he does? He doesn't have a celebration party with his friends and family. He doesn't sit down and devise a mission statement, come up with a motto and a logo and a strategic plan. There is no recruiting of other disciples yet, no preaching, no healings yet. He attends to the Spirit. In Matthew's version, it says the Spirit led him. In Luke's version, it said he was full of the Spirit. And in the version we hear today from Mark, it says Jesus is driven by the Spirit. It seems there is this irresistible force that Jesus cannot help but go into the wilderness, where we're told Jesus fasts and prays for 40 days. Now, the version we hear today is the shortest one, Mark's version. It's only these few verses long. And it's in this desert wilderness that Jesus faces temptations by the great tempter, called the devil or Satan, depending upon which version. Matthew and Luke include far more details. There's actually the dialogue between Jesus and Satan in Matthew and Luke's version. And it's after all of this difficult season, Jesus embarks on new life and ministry. So it's a familiar story for those of us who have grown up in church backgrounds. We have probably heard it more than once, if not every year, in one version or another. And this time, as I was reading Mark's version, I noticed what seemed like a small difference between the three different versions of the story we get. Now, the authors of the Gospels were not careless writers. They were very intentional about what they included or what they didn't include and how they said it in their shared stories. So it's not just the similarities that are worth noticing, but often the differences that should grab our attention. So it's in all three versions that we hear that Jesus contended with Satan or the devil. Matthew and Luke offer the lengthier dialogue. Matthew and Mark mention that Jesus is ministered to by angels. Luke mentions neither angels nor beasts. It's Mark alone who mentions Jesus was with wild beasts. Now, in some ways, that may seem like a very inconsequential detail that just adds a little nice texture and detail to the story. Maybe. But you know, Mark's is the shortest gospel that we have, the most concise, and the author of Mark does not take time or space or mince or waste words. So the fact that the author included those words, I think, is important. You know, we do envision Jesus in this arid and rocky, dry wilderness, rightly so, the wilderness of ancient Palestine. But the story today reminds me that we may envision him as alone, yes, with no human company, but he was not entirely alone. He had company in the wilderness. Angels, yes, that was after 40 days with Satan and wild beasts. And that is not necessarily company any of us would enjoy or invite. We should recall that the desert of ancient Palestine was a wild place, and there were all kinds of animals in that wilderness. Some of them were lovely and benign, deer, gazelles, foxes, wild sheep and wild horses, even ibex and ostriches, doves, ravens, eagles. Others, on the other hand, were truly dangerous. Packs of wild dogs, hyenas, jackals, wolves, bears, cheetahs, the local Sinai leopard, lions. And there were the smaller, equally dangerous beasts underfoot, snakes, scorpions, spiders, the creepy crawlies. So to be alone in the wilderness with the wild beasts of ancient Palestine was to be vulnerable to attack and death. And that is not the kind of prayerful retreat and meditation we would prefer to imagine. I personally love natural wild places. One of the most common places that people universally experience God is in nature. I do too. I particularly love forests and woods. I grew up spending much of my childhood and adolescence walking through the forests and woods of western Pennsylvania where I grew up. So because of that childhood familiarity and attraction to forests, I enjoy going to them. I enjoy just setting off, walking into the woods. And because of that familiarity and comfort, there are occasions where I am a little overconfident about being in those settings. And one of the more frightening episodes I recall was probably about 25 years ago. I was still living in Southern California, and I went on a church retreat for a church in Northern California. I joined them on a church retreat in the foothills, in the forested foothills of Northern California. Now, I had lived in Southern California for years and years, and the wilderness there is actually probably more like Palestine, rocky, dry scrub. Not very easy to get to really green, lush forest. So when I was at this campground retreat center in Northern California, I was thrilled to be surrounded by big, tall, green trees and undergrowth. So in one of the ample break times we had in an afternoon, I decided that I would just take one of the hiking trails through the woods. This was an established campground. I was digging it. I was all in. So I walked down it was a well-marked, but not well-traveled necessarily. It was a narrow hiking path that was clearly intentional. So I had probably been hiking quietly in the woods for easily an hour at that time. Along a ridge above a large stream in the woods. And I was walking down the path, and suddenly, walking directly, stepping across my path, no farther than Larry is from me, maybe even a tiny bit closer, nonchalantly walks a bobcat. Now, that doesn't sound scary until... And it was not a bobcat like I grew up seeing, like... It was about the size of a medium to large size dog, easily knee high. And this is not just my fear that exaggerated the size. I had not ever seen a bobcat that big that just quietly walked across the path in front of me, didn't even look my direction. And I, of course, stood stock still. Terrified, because even a small cat can hurt you badly, and this was not a small wild cat. So I stood still, it disappeared into the shrubs, into the undergrowth, and after a few minutes of collecting myself, I forget if I picked up rocks or sticks, but I started singing and making lots of loud noise while I walked the rest of the way so that no other such creatures would be unaware of my, not that the cat was unaware, but would at least be startled away before they crossed my path. I was a little overconfident about how comfortable, I was a little overly comfortable. Because to find yourself in the presence of a wild animal in its natural setting is to suddenly realize how very vulnerable you really are. Jesus was with wild beasts and angels. Now, before we get too comfortable with the notion of the company of ministering angels, before we quickly imagine them as these tender, rosy-cheeked cherubs that are bringing tea and cookies to Jesus on a pink, fluffy cloud. Remember that angels, as they're portrayed in Scripture, are harrowing figures. From the angel with a flaming sword, which forever blocks the entrance to Eden, to the angel of death, which swept through Egypt at Passover, to the angels who unleash the blood and the fire of the apocalypse in the book of Revelation. No wonder when angels appear to people in Scripture, the very first words out of the angel's mouth is, "Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. And it gives one pause. Given the choice between a wild beast and an angel like that, I am not exactly sure which one I would prefer. You know, survival training can teach you how to avoid or survive an attack by a bear. But what about that angel who is looking for you? We are vulnerable not only in the presence of wild beasts, but even more so, perhaps, in the presence of angels. As I mentioned, our study groups for Lent have begun, and we're sharing a study of the book by renowned author Brené Brown, Rising Strong. And if you're unfamiliar with the work of Brené Brown, I highly commend it to you. She is a well-known author. She is a professor, a doctorate, and she teaches at the University of Houston. And her study and writing have broken new ground, given us vocabulary to talk about those things that we would prefer to avoid in our culture. Guilt, shame, vulnerability. Amazing, amazing, and profound work. So I commend any of her writings. You can even find lots of her videos and interviews of her online. Her TED Talk is one of the most viewed in the world. And Rising Strong, while it's not a religious book, it has tremendous spiritual implications because it encourages us to be brave enough to confront our own vulnerability. The Rising Strong process, she says, is a process of how to own our stories of falling down, screwing up, and facing hurt so we can integrate the stories into our lives and write a daring new ending. And I don't know about you, but that is something I need to do over and over again. I need to confront those hurts and those falling downs so that I can write a new ending to the story of my life. She identifies this three-part process, her three R's. Reckoning, rumbling, and revolution. So I commend the book to you, I commend the study to you. A few days ago, however, one of the folks who has begun reading this for their group said, in not too happy of a tone, "Why did you pick this book? I hate it." So I responded, "Well, it's about confronting vulnerability. None of us want to do that, do we?" And she affirmed in no uncertain terms, "Absolutely not. You know, that is not something." She'll continue to do the work. When we dig into those times where we have fallen down or failed, when we look squarely at our vulnerabilities, because when everything in the world seeks to distract us or numb us from it, of course we will hate it and we will want to avoid it. Yet to me, there is an important spiritual connection to what we need to go through and the journey that Jesus faced in the wilderness, this temptation and this contending with beasts, this experience of entering into and confronting his utter vulnerability before, in order that he can rise and minister with remarkable power to others. That's why this book at Lent. So for some reason, while I was preparing this sermon, I was reminded of a children's book that I loved, that I imagine many of you are familiar with, and maybe you love it too. A book that reminds me that the wild beasts don't just roam in outer wilderness, but they stalk and roam and roar within us. Maurice Sendak's Where the Wild Things Are. Anyone remember that book from your childhood? Yeah, or even from your adulthood? Some of us may have it tucked away on our shelf somewhere anyway. Maurice Sendak wrote that in 1963. And it is a children's picture book that has since its original issue, it's now sold over 19 million copies worldwide. It's been voted numerous times the number one children's picture book of all time. It's been made into an animated film. It's been adapted into an opera. And most recently, in 2009, a feature live-action film. Short, only 338 words, way shorter than a sermon. But it has these wonderful, iconic images and powerful language. And just a reminder, it tells the story about a young boy whose name is Max. And he's dressed in a wolf costume, and he wreaks havoc in the household, so he is sent to bed without supper. And while he's in the bedroom, Max begins to imagine, and his bedroom walls and his bedroom undergoes this mysterious transformation into a jungle. And he winds up sailing to an island that is inhabited by wild and malicious beasts, hence known as the Wild Things. So after Max, the young boy in the wolf costume, has intimidated the creatures on the island, Max is hailed and anointed King of the Wild Things. And he romps and enjoys the company of the other wild things. But he starts to feel lonely. And he decides he'll go home. The wild things are dismayed. A quote from that decision, "And Max, the king of all wild things, was lonely and wanted to be where someone loved him best of all." He was lonely and wanted to be where someone loved him best of all. And upon traveling home, he returns to his bedroom and he discovers that a hot supper is waiting for him. Now, according to Maurice Sendak, the book was initially banned in libraries and got very negative reviews until librarians noticed that children were checking it out so often and so quickly that they couldn't keep it on their shelves. So the critics and librarians, I was raised by librarians, relaxed their views, and it is now critically acclaimed. You know, it's one of the few picture books, that deliberately seeks to understand in a beautiful and transformative way our experience of anger, and that journey that everyone takes, no matter what our age is, to wrestle with difficult feelings and still feel connected with others, to balance fear and comfort. And it's even more poignant when you realize that Sendak had a childhood that was filled with a lot of pain and grief. Many of his family members had been lost in the Holocaust. He was bedridden with illness for years when he was a child. So this story of Max yearning to find love and connection and adventure are all the more poignant. The film has to obviously expand upon the language in the book. And when Max decides to leave the island of wild things, there's this short exchange with a character, which is the one that looks like a bull, who says, "Hey, Max, when you go home, will you say good things about us?" Max says, "Yeah, I will." The bull, "Thanks, Max." Then another who says, "You're the first king we haven't eaten." And another says, "Yeah, that's true." Another, "See ya. Bye, Max. Bye." And the wild things say, "Don't go. I'll eat you up. I love you too." Few of us will ever come face to face with beasts in the wild. All of us have wilderness beasts we must confront, with which we must contend in order to be truly free
Maybe that's why the angels need to be so harrowing as well.
The beast may not be a bull. It may be called addiction. The beast may not be wolf. It may be fear. The beast may not be lion. It may be judgmentalism. Our wilderness can be way more crowded than we like to think. There's another lovely quote from Where the Wild Things Are. There should be a place where only the things you want to happen, happen. There should be a place where only the things you want to happen, happen. We all want that. A place where only the things we want to happen, happen. And by the time we have grown up, we realize that is not our life, and that is not our world. And that is why entering the wilderness is necessary. It makes us able to rise, to be strong, to minister in the world. I'm going to leave you with the words of the second reading, once again, the beautiful poem by Jan Richardson. I'm not asking you to take this wilderness from me, to remove this place of starkness where I come to know the wildness within me, where I learn to call the names of the ravenous beasts that pace inside me, to finger the brambles that snake through my veins, to taste the thirst that tugs at my tongue. But send me tough angels, sweet wine, strong bread, just enough. Please pray with me. God, we pray that as this journey of 40 days begins, that we are open to the leading, the filling, the driving of your Spirit, that we cannot help but step into the wilderness that we resist. God, when we do so, we know we are not alone. As difficult, as challenging, as beastly and harrowing as the experience may be, we know as well that you are with us there. God, we pray that as we journey not only to the mountaintop, but through deep valleys, that we know you continue to do your work in and through us. In your holy name we pray. Amen.